Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon us as we study your word this day. We pray that you would grant us a rich measure of your Holy Spirit, that we may be guided into the truth of these matters and find them to be comforting rather than fearful. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, on page 3, in the middle of the page, end times as seen in the Old Testament way of worship is where we will start this morning. For those of you who were not with us last Sunday, remember we talked about end times, and the end times as they involve themselves for various peoples in the history of biblical times. And so we tend to look at that. In fact, many people want to look at it in such a way as the talk about end times is unique, that it's only New Testament, that it is has a special thing, a special message for us, and that the best rest of the Bible really isn't quite that important. I know that sounds severe, but some people are that far. They're caught up in the end times. They're caught up with identifying prophecy. They're caught up with the so-called gift of the Spirit. And on one occasion, I was talking with a fellow, and he was pushing this idea that he had the Spirit and he had the Spirit. And so I thought, okay, I'm going to just push him and see how far he'll go. He finally went to the point that he said he didn't need the Bible anymore because God's Spirit spoke to him directly. And that's the kind of stuff that we meet here oftentimes. Unfortunately, I gave my library away to a seminary student, and I wish now I had one book. It's called The Best Book on Dispensationalism in the History of the World. The man wasn't too modest. It was written by a man by the name of Larkin, and the book basically was a large book, and it had all these diagrams, and he had identified everything. To the point that for him, preaching the gospel was not the thing, but preaching end times was the thing that was most important to him. And he had them worked out, and they were worked out in graphic form, the likes of which I've never seen before. And I wished I had it now. I could pass it around and you could see all of those. And it all started from one drawing, and then it went into maybe 25, 30 drawings in all. But here is again is somebody who has just dedicated themselves to the idea of end times and nothing else matters. And that's a tragedy when that takes place. Okay, with that thought in mind, just to bring everybody up to where we are now, we started out with the fact that end times concerns began with the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. And then it continued to manifest itself until the Lord got to the point he could hardly stand the population of the world. And that was at the time of Noah. And so there was an end time message there. Repent and believe. And the bulk of the population of the world didn't. Only 8 people made it through that. And that was Noah, his sons, and their wives. Then as you move on, you begin to see it take place in terms of people like Abraham. And here again, this is one chosen by God. Here he did a magnificent thing, but following the Lord's leading, because in those days to do what he did was a death sentence, really. He just didn't travel alone. The roads weren't safe, the streets weren't safe, and yet Abraham trusted in God. He left Ur of the Chaldees, he came to Haran, and he left Haran and came finally to the Promised Land. And so here again is somebody who is dealing with that issue. Okay. Thank you.
Testing, testing.
Okay, testing, testing. Does that make any difference? No. It does? Okay, testing, testing. This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us be glad and thank him. Not working, okay. Okay. I think we have it now, don't we? Well, I'm getting an echo. Okay. I shouldn't say I'm getting an echo. You'll wonder about me if you don't hear it. Okay, so we come to the point then on page 3, in the middle of the page, end times as seen in Old Testament worship. And if you would just think about worship, I'm sure most of you have a biblical background that gives you some understanding of the way of worship of the Old Testament people. Let's just go around here, and what were some of the things that were unique to the way the Old Testament people worshiped under the leading of the Lord? What did they have in their way of worship? What one word says it all? Sacrifice, okay? And so they sacrificed things, and by the way, that was a real sacrifice. It meant that you were giving something of yourself that you would have to do without. You were giving the best of what you had. The lamb that you led there to be slaughtered was a lamb that was the very best. It wasn't a three-legged lamb. It wasn't a lamb that had all kinds of mottled colors. Thank you. Oh, real modern.
Yeah, high tech here.
Yes. Thank you. Okay, so as we think about that, the sacrifice was the big issue, and people were sacrificing to the Lord to bring about what we call an atonement, to make a price, pay a price for the forgiveness of sins. And added to that came another sacrifice in the form of the shedding of blood. And what was that? Blood was shed, and that too, what was that? With the animals, to be sure. They were slaughtered in a certain way prescribed by God in Leviticus, but then also circumcision, the rite of circumcision that made the Jews unique in their culture. And so here again, sacrifice was a clear thing. And as we look at that, we follow it along. Now, again, as we look at that, we need also to understand that not one of those sacrifices forgave as much as even one sin. I said that one time in the Bible class, and the pastor got really upset about that. But that's true. What did it do? What did all those sacrifices do? That's right. The whole purpose of those sacrifices, every single one of them, was to point to the fact that God was going to sacrifice His only Son in the fullness of time, as Paul wrote it in Galatians 4. And so here again, but not everybody did that, did they? When we look at the people of God, we discover that, lo and behold, they were trying to cheat a little bit. And we have that reference in Matthew 19, 45 to 48. Could we look that up? If some of you would do that, it seems like my Bible is too heavy for this stand. Oh, lest I forget. These stands don't carry a heavy Bible very well, so if I could call upon you for whenever somebody gets to the spot, and then we could read that. That would be Matthew 19, 45 to 48. I beg your pardon?
It's only
30 verses. Oh, then I've made a typographical error. Okay. Would you read that, please? I'm sorry.
Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and teachers of the law and leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Jesus did not find any way to do it because all the people counted on him.
Okay, that's Luke instead of Matthew. I'm sorry about that. Should proofread this a little better. So they were trying to cheat. They were trying to make their own rules. Instead of living by God's way of life, they thought they had a better way to go. And then there were some that outlived this. And their concept... Okay.
Sorry about that.
Okay, no problem. Okay, their concept was to go through the motions. And then there were some that were going to outdo what the Lord required. They did more than the Lord required. And again, they didn't follow this in their way of worship. Who were the people that tried to outdo the Lord in their way of worship? Pharisees, yeah. And so it was so bad that the proverb went around in those days that if only two people go to heaven, surely one of them will be a Pharisee. And that isn't the way the Lord wants us to see this whole matter. Okay, how about Hosea 4:13? Let's see if I got that one right. Anybody have it? Okay. Go ahead and read.
Sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings in the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth. Where the shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters turn to your prostitution and your daughters-in-law to your daughter.
Okay. Sometimes that may be a hard passage to understand. But remember, the Lord chose to use adultery as a symbol of spiritual adultery, which was idolatry. The two were close together, at least in our language. But it was to remind them that they had done that. And so not only did they not offer the Lord their offerings in the purest way as God required, but they also didn't offer them at all, or they went to their neighbors, and there they celebrated with them. And of course, one of the problems for the Israelites were the problems of their neighbors. And they seemed to be attracted all the time over to their neighbors and their neighbors' way of worship. And that kind of worship, who knows what kind it was? Okay?
It was hedonistic, if you will. It was, sexual offerings. Baal is another one.
Yeah, it was a fertility religion. Yeah, and so they were drawn to that because these people really knew how to party. And even in the New Testament times, you find again and again that there are concerns about that and the way of worship. But in Old Testament times, it was to the point that their way of worship was terrible. It really discriminated against women something terribly. The way of worship provided also male and female prostitutes and this sort of thing. It was an ugly thing, and here God's people now are wandering there. It's absolutely a tragedy, but living in the day and age we live today, that shouldn't surprise us very much. Okay, then Amos 5, 21 to 23.
I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your hearts.
Thank you. Okay, so even though this was a way of worship, and in that worship was an expression of end times, they weren't looking that way at all. They were trying to slide through by outward deeds and outward obedience to Leviticus and others, but of course they weren't listening to the Lord as they should, and it was just a matter of going through the motions. So you see here the end times in the Old Testament way of worship were those that call people to faithfulness, to look forward to the time of, and that moves us to the next part here, and that is end times as seen in the Messianic promise. Before the time of Christ, some Jewish scholars, and of course they did this allegorically, believed that there were 484 messianic promises, or thereabouts. I don't know if that number is exact. I'm just pulling this out of memory. 484 messianic prophecies. Did any of you look up your study Bible at home? And most study Bibles have a comparison here. Here's the prophecy and here's the fulfillment. Anybody look that up? Okay, it's interesting to do sometime. I looked it up in my study Bible, and it lists 44. There are messianic prophecies. And here again, that is a part of end time, because people were looking for the day of the coming of Christ. Every faithful Hebrew woman longed for and hoped that it just might be that her baby boy would be the Christ. That was in the heart and the mind of Hebrew women. And that's why that gives you a context for when the angel Gabriel came to the Virgin Mary. This was a thing that every woman longed for, that this would happen, because it had been promised, it had been prophesied. And they looked, even as Eve did. I have gotten a man, the Lord, she says, as she looks at her firstborn Cain. Well, she was wrong, but she was faithful. She was trusting that promise of the Lord. And so the Lord's encouragement, I wrote, is also found in the prophecies concerning the Messiah. The faithful Jews coming to the Messiah was their great expectation. For the Jews, the faithful Jews, the coming of the Messiah was their great expectation. And time leading up to the coming of Christ himself. Again, I asked you to look that up. Okay, now, the prophecies of the Messiah were somewhat distorted, however, because Jesus wasn't the only man of that period of time who was named Jesus. And so they began to look elsewhere. And they began to look with materialistic eyes at what the Messianic kingdom would be like. And so they began to look to one great hero among the Jews. Does anybody remember him? His references to him are made in the Apocrypha, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And that's Judas Maccabeus. And he, at a period of time, overthrew the kingdoms that ruled over them. And that was in a period of about 165 to 161 BC. What he did was to overcome the captivity, and he did so for about 30 years. But that was a real turbulent time. And if any of you have the time to read the intertestamental period, that is between Old Testament and New Testament, you will discover it was just one war after another. And what it amounted to is several things happened in a period of time, and I'll give you the years on those as we move on. But anyhow, during a period of time, within the range of 165 to 161 BC, Judas Maccabeus, and he was a Hasmonean, and those people came, by the way, from the Pharisees. They were the predecessors to the Pharisees. And they were pushing and pushing for a free government, or government unto themselves. At that point in time, they had been overcome by Nebuchadnezzar, but he hadn't taken everything out. And I'm getting ahead of myself here. So anyhow, the coming of Judas Maccabeus was romanticized to a level that it had never seen. But they thought that the Messiah would be like Judas Maccabeus. And that would be a kingdom of God on earth. They would overthrow the Seleucids. And of course, these were a people who ruled from the Assyrians. And there was a combination and a group of people there. Finally, the kingdom is overtaken in such a way as to leave them alone. And yet they were under the rule of, finally, Rome. It finally came down to that after many battles. I don't want to go into all that. But after many battles, it finally got to that point. But, you know, you can take all the whole world, as Alexander did, but could you hold it? And that was the problem there. They found enough freedom that Judas Maccabeus could grant them somewhat freedom from what would be the Roman city or part of that. So they did, but that, of course, died. And by the time we meet the New Testament people, the Palestinian area, the whole area is under the auspices of Rome. And Rome tells them who can be high priest, and Rome tells them who can be, they call themselves kings, but they were really about like governors. And Rome has passed it that way. So here again, the idea of the Messiah was distorted, and people began to look for an earthly king. Now that, as we look at that, we discover really how could they do so? It was so clear. If you will look at Isaiah 52:13 to 53:15, that's a longer section there. Most of you know it, and know it quite well. Maybe I could read this. Isaiah 52, I think it's 13 or 14. 13? Okay. Okay, if you'll follow me along. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as many were astonished at you. So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall understand. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then it goes on. I think most of you are very familiar with that. And here's a prophecy that would tell you, Judas Maccabeus isn't the guy. Here you have one who's suffering for the sins of the world. If you look at the pronouns, it's him and us, him and us, constantly through there. And if you were to take a marker, a marking pen, and put that in your Bible and marked out all the pronouns, it would be overwhelming. This is the vicarious atonement. This is the Lord who has loved us to the extent that he sacrificed his only son and has laid upon him all the guilt for our sins, and we have been freed from that. Alex?
What is the correct passages again?
Oh, Isaiah 12, 13, and the entire 53rd chapter.
Isaiah 52 or 13,
I believe.
Isaiah 52, 13.
What the reason it's that way is the numbering of verses and chapters in the Bible is man-made. And the better choice would have been to start at verse 12 for chapter 53, because they go together. And so that's a human thing, and we have to deal with that once in a while. Same thing is true in Genesis 1 and 2. And Genesis 1 should go to the middle of verse 4 of chapter 2, and chapter 2 should start with the second half of verse 4 and work out that way. But again, that doesn't make it impossible. Okay, the other one is Psalm 22, and maybe we can just glance over that. Anybody have Psalm 22? Yes. Go ahead then.
Nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will weep and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart be thrilled. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it.
Thank you. I didn't mean to have you read so long, but we do appreciate it. My question here in regard to these two passages is, how in the world could you ever believe in Judas Maccabeus in view of what the Bible has says so very clearly? This is just like standing under the cross. In fact, it has affected me to the point that I wrote a tenebrae service on Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. Because they both have law and gospel in the most beautiful way. We tend to look at Psalm 22 as it's all negative, but it really isn't. Those end verses remind you that there's a victory in spite of all of this, and the Lord would have us to understand that. Okay, I said many Jews, even Jesus' disciple, in their weaker moments, were troubled by the idea of an earthly kingdom. And if somebody would look up Acts 1:6, you probably remember that by heart. Somebody have that? You want to find out if I know it by heart? I know.
1:6?
Yes, please. Okay. You could almost cry when, you know, they've been with Jesus for 3 years. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? They're talking about an earthly kingdom and in their weaker moments. But who are we to say we don't have our weaker moments also? But it is that. But too many Jews rejected Jesus, of course, for the wrong reason. And that was they were caught up with an earthly kingdom. And I've got here John 18:36 as a reference to that. John 18:36, okay.
Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place."
Okay, thank you. Okay, so Jesus has to remind them again, "My kingdom is not of this world." Just think about it for a moment. If Jesus had come into Nazareth of Galilee, one way or another, or if he had gone to Jerusalem, and if he had sided up with the Pharisees and reminded them that everything they were doing was just right, if he would take the Sadducees' idea of the kingdom of God on earth and their political playing with Rome and put it all together, people would have gladly followed him. If he gave any indication that things would be better, taxes wouldn't be as high and they wouldn't have to work so hard, and he'd set up a social security system and such things as that, they would have gladly followed him. But this wasn't the case, and he wanted to remind them of that, and we need to be careful. Okay?
I think a lot of people tend to forget that this was a very good time for Israel. One is wrong, you know, occupation. It was very prosperous. Things were going pretty good on that side of the thing. It wasn't that the Israelites were their dominion, if you will, but the prophets were out. Things were going pretty good.
No, especially the Sadducees, because they were in political power at the behest of the Roman government, and they didn't want anybody to upset it. And when Jesus came, scared them half to death. He was going to mess up their political system. This was a good time for them. However, they longed for the day when they would have freedom. That was constantly held in their mind, to overthrow the Romans, even as Judas Maccabeus overthrew the Seleucids and so on. it was a sad thing. And again, thinking of that, this is the kingdom of God on earth. Okay, end times is seen by the prophet and priest Ezekiel. Ezekiel was to be a prophet, and prophets, or pardon me, a priest, who was to be a priest, and priests didn't start their work until they were 30 years of age. That was required, and that is in the scriptures. I don't think I put the reference down here. But anyhow, you have Ezekiel coming on the scene, and he's a part of the captivity. And here again, we need to look at some Bible history and also some world history. And so here, in the year 722, Samaria fell. Samaria was, when it fell, what part of God's people fell with it? The ten tribes. Yeah. Okay. And that was called Israel. In the southern part were the two tribes. There's actually only nine at first because one came back, as you may remember. I think it was Dan. The tribe of Dan decided they didn't like it up north and they came back down. But anyhow, they're poetically called the ten tribes to the north and the two tribes to the south. The two tribes made up Judea or Judah in the southern kingdom. So in 722, Samaria fell. That left the Israelites, the people of Judah, wide open to Nebuchadnezzar. And he came down and eventually took it. It isn't that he wanted that so much as he wanted to do away with the Assyrians, and also he wanted to do away with the Egyptians, which he did. But in the process, there was that little troublesome spot called Palestine, and it was trouble for the people that tried to rule it, and so he decided that he would take it over. He took it over without much of a battle, and the first time he was there was in 6005 before BC, that is. Or pardon me, no. Yeah. And so he took over the that at 605. Then in 597, he had puppet kings. Joachim and Joachim were two kings. And then there was Zechariah, another one. And these Jewish people just couldn't learn the lesson. They kept uprising, and he'd have to go over and stamp it out like he'd stamp over out a little bit of a fire. But it was an irritation. And finally then, in the fall of Jerusalem, which was in 586, then it fell. And that's when the prophecy came true. It was utterly destroyed. The temple was utterly destroyed and all of that. Ezekiel was taken over on one of the middle ones when he took it over but didn't destroy the city. And he was brought then to the Babylonian area, and they recognized in him that he was a man with skill, and so he was given a lot of freedoms. And so he was able to hold services, as it were, on the, what's the name of that river? Thank you, the Kabar River. And he was able to hold services there along the river. And that's when the Lord came to him and gave him the vision that we have here. So times were tough. He was taken from his way, and he, at age 30, he was supposed to become a priest. Now he couldn't, but the Lord made him a prophet. And so he did the prophecy there. We look at what transpires here, and we see that for him, life isn't all that bad. Now, when we look at his writings, and then maybe this is a hard way to approach this since we don't go to the whole book, I'm just picking out things, but we do need the background, and this is important anytime you study any portion of the Bible. Get the context, get the background, and then you will understand it so much clearer. In fact, when students go to the seminary, they have to take a course called eisegetics, and that is simply the introduction to books of the Bible, so that you're not just picking up a text and running with it. Because you can do lots of things with the Bible. Maybe I mentioned last time, you can say, Judas hanged himself, turn a few pages and read, go and do thou likewise. But that really isn't God's will, you know. And so you have to handle the scriptures carefully. And that's what we need to do here. Understand the background as much as God has given us in terms of what happened to the Israelite people. Okay, I wrote my notes. This Old Testament style which is quite unfamiliar to us, but was used in biblical times. And here we meet that, and this is the first one we meet in our study. And this will be the vision that God gives Ezekiel, and of course Daniel and Zechariah are the three apocalyptic three styles, and use that. They don't use it all the way through, but they do use the style. And I think I've written to you, and I'll say it again just so we all understand, this style has rich symbolism, parables, allegory, the fear of impending loss or defeat, conflict between good and evil, and a mystery connected with the question of one's survival through all of this, and then the final victory over unseeming odds. And that's the way that goes. That's apocalyptic style. So, I have asked you to describe the background as much as we can, and I think we've taken a look at that. I would ask you, how would you feel, or how would we feel, if we had to face such a time? In what way would the people of Judah react to Ezekiel's message of end times, and how would we react? And let me go back just a little bit. Yeah, the writings of Ezekiel and the visions that he had were twofold. The first one, he was chiding the people of God for their failure to trust the Lord, for their failure to follow him and to worship him. And he continued to cry out against them. Well, Isaiah did that, and so did Jeremiah. And both of them were told by God when he called them. Isaiah, in chapter 6 of Isaiah, told them that this would not be a difficult ministry. Jeremiah, the same way. And one of the readings we have in our Old Testament readings is Jeremiah's call into the ministry, and he's called to break and to trod down, and all of this. He's to remind them that the end is coming. The Lord had warned them and warned them and warned them, and through the judges, then through the kings, things just didn't get any better. And so the Lord said, okay, Israel is going to come to an end. But then Isaiah said, yes, Israel will come to an end, but there will be a remnant. And there was. And of course, Daniel will talk about that remnant also when we get that far. So anyhow, as the northern kingdom fell, here we have a man who's called to serve in the area there, and he's allowed to do that. So he's getting these visions, and these are to encourage the people. He's preaching the law very, very hard and very diligently while they're still in Palestine. Once they go to the Holy Land, once they go to Babylon, then from there he preaches the gospel, and in a very tender way, and reminds people there's still hope. So again, I'd ask you, as we try to apply this to ourselves, how would we fare in such a situation? Yeah, there's a tie there, isn't there? We had difficult times. Our ancestors knew difficult times. Some of us remember the tail end of the Depression, and things were very difficult. And we remember some of the tragedies there. Some of the little towns, like the one I came from, didn't get over the Depression until World War II. There wasn't work, and things were very difficult. And people struggled to survive. But then came the end of the war, and we'd been building up all that money during World War II, and there was nothing to spend it on because everything went for the war effort. And so we were like a wild teenager with a new credit card after the war was over. Finally, things were available. And interestingly enough, they could sell junk because it didn't have to be high quality since we'd done without all through the war. And so here, people were in a situation. There were good times, in a sense. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have a cross to settle with these people. They were just in his way, and so he brought them up there. And, of course, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know that the Persians were waiting to get him. Nebuchadnezzar had the combined forces of the Chaldeans and the Babylonians when they took over, first of all, the Assyrians, and then finally the Egyptians. And, by the way, you have to feel sorry for Jerusalem. Every time those people moved one way or another, they went right through Palestine. And you can imagine what that was like, to have these hordes of people coming through, and they needed food as they went, and they took as it pleased them. And so it made Jerusalem a real cosmopolitan city, but not the kind that anybody would want with all this traffic. And sometimes when they'd come through, they'd even take things out of the temple, things made out of gold and silver and all of that. And so this was the time in which he lived. So, but there's a prominent of the remnant, and I think we talked about this last time. I won't call you there, but if you want a reference, Isaiah 1:9 and Isaiah 7:3, also Isaiah 8:1. Here are references. Remember, Mrs. Isaiah was to name her son Sha'ar Yashuv. That means a remnant will return. And also Isaiah was to have a son by the name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And that means quick to the spoil. In other words, your enemy's going to spoil you and take all your things away from you. But the remnant would return, and that was the preaching of Isaiah. And that's what makes Isaiah the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. He was calling and pleading and begging people to come to the truth of God's word and God's love. Come now, let us reason together. Though your garments are as white, are as red as blood, they shall become white as snow. 1:18 in that area there. Okay, let's take the first vision then. And the first vision is the vision of the four living creatures. And this we do need to read before we try to go work our way through it. That would be Ezekiel 1:4-14. By the way, looking ahead, the vision of the four wheels, I seem to have trouble with numbers. The vision of four wheels should be 1:15-21, not 4, but 1:15-21. Okay, anybody have it? Okay, Steve.
I woke and I saw a Jerusalem coming out of the north in a immense cloud with flashing lightning and a surrounding brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like a glowing metal. And in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. Their appearance, their form was that of a man, but each had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were those of a calf, the wings were like burnt bronze. Okay. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel, and on the ground beside each creature with its four faces.
Why don't we hold up on the wheels? We'll take the wheels separately. Okay, let's take the first part of it. And then I have down here the vision of the four wheels. And that's 1:15-21. So let's just take the first one here. The first thing that we meet here is the whirlwind. Does that remind you of anything in the Old Testament? Elijah, okay. What else? Elijah is taken up in a fiery chariot. There's another one. Yes, the pillar of fire, the Shekinah. Pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. And so some people look at this and say this is completely new. No, it fits in the symbolism and in the way God deals with his people. The Jews to read this or to hear this proclaimed would not be really too astounded by it. It would simply be a symbol of God's protective presence. And so this whirlwind is coming. Bear in mind, they've been facing all kinds of difficulty. They've had all kinds of people tramping through their country, destroying and taking and pillaging. Now they're in a new land, a new language, a new culture. Some people are doing well, some people are not. Usually the way a person captured something would be to take the learned people and put them to work. That's what happened to Daniel. And the others make slaves, even sell them as slaves. So here, this would be comforting, this fiery cloud storm. And its power manifested even in Babylon. That's a thought too. That even in Babylon, which claimed to be so powerful, but now here comes a vision from God. And God makes it clear in all the qualities now. Let's look at each spiritual thing, the spiritual side of it, if you will, and just look at it again, if you would, from a Jew in that period of time and see what would mean, so it isn't that difficult for us. Okay. I'll just go through them. the there was a whirlwind that would be maybe like the Shekinah, the fire engulfing itself, the brightness coming in the midst of the cloud and the radiating out in the midst of the fire. So this is, and then the color of amber. People dispute that Hebrew word as to whether it means amber or not, but that's beside the point. So out of the midst comes first of all a whirlwind, then from within comes the likeness of four living creatures. What do we know about four living creatures?
They're cherubim.
They're cherubim, right. Right.
All the way back to the Garden of Eden, which was thousands of years earlier. 850 years before that, when Moses talked about that regarding the cherubim and the ark, and John in Revelation, 600 years later, Revelation 4:7, 150 years earlier in Isaiah's version, 6:2, and this is something that we Christians have always talked about, the cherubim and seraphim, and being God's agents, angelic agents.
Okay, you did your homework. Thank you. Yeah, so we have cherubim and seraphim. And cherub would be the singular, not cherubs. Some translations have made a mistake. A cherub is a singular, and then the im, a Hebrew word, it makes it plural. So cherubim and seraphim. Here we have the cherubim, and as was mentioned, they appear quite often in the Bible. Then you also have the seraphim. I tried to get to the root of the word last night for the word cherub, and I couldn't get it. I worked my way through the Hebrew dictionary, and the closest thing I could get is the word that, for Hebrew word, that means feast. And I don't see the tie between the two. So maybe that was a name that was given them. Everybody knew about it. It was the cover, as George says, on the Ark, the covenant. He had two cherubim on the ark, and they were on the cover of the ark, and that covered what was placed into the Ark of the Covenant. When the tabernacle was built, the cherubim were woven into the fabric of the curtain. Then we have in the temple, when Solomon built the temple, he had wood overlaid with gold of the cherubim. And he had them in various places in the temple. And then that particular one was in the holy place he had. So these are angels. Angels. And what are angels?
Messengers.
Messengers. That's what the word means, messengers. And so it can mean many things, but it can mean a pastor, as we meet. The pastor, the angel of the seven churches of Asia Minor. And that's a reference that would mean a pastor. We have Malachi. Malach is the Hebrew word for angel. Malachi, that means my angel, and or my messenger. And that's what he turned out to be. And so these were messengers, and of course they were angelic messengers. Seraphim, that word, the root for that word is the root fire. And they would be thought of as being fiery. Maybe an appearance or whatever, but that you can actually trace that root back. Okay, so we have the cherubim present in his vision, and they appear in a way that tells us that God is in control. That's the purpose. If you will look at what you have before you here, it says that they had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. The seraphim have six wings. Now, are they different from time to time from one another? They may, but if they're God's angels, that's their option. That's the Lord's option, to have them in whatever form they come. But it's to tell Ezekiel, these are God's angels. And there's hope. And of course, it's calling them to believe. And then he begins to talk about things that maybe has something to say in terms of their being captives in Babylon. He said their legs were like the soles of calves, their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like one another with the color of burnished bronze, burnished meaning polished, right. And they had hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. Each of the four had faces and wings. Their faces, I seem to have a difficulty reading here. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. And as for the likeness of their faces, each one had the face of a man. Each one had four had the face of a lion, and each one had the face of an ox, and then finally the face of an eagle. Now, here again, just applying common sense here, symbolism, what did each of these symbols symbolize? The face of a man? Yeah, the man's ability to reason things out, man's ability to carry on a lot of things that the animal world is unable to do, and including knowledge and the storing of knowledge. Then, of course, you get to the other one, the lion, yeah. When we're all through with this, there's a reason for looking at it this way, but... Okay, the lion, what would that symbolize? I don't think they had that song yet, but... But anyhow, it would be a wild animal, a wild, powerful animal. And then an ox, a domesticated animal, and then an eagle, a flying animal. And then among the ancients, among the idea of the eagle was known for its accuracy in picking up its prey. The proverb was they never missed. I'm sure they did, but the proverb was that they never missed, and that the symbolism goes with it. So here again, just think about it for a moment. Now, a lot of animals were involved in the paganism of the neighbors of the Jews. And so it seemed like they had a corner on them. The Lord is saying here, wait a minute, I have control over all of these things, all of the animals, all of life. Your neighbors can put them up in statuary and various pieces of art, if you will, and they can put them in the way they worship. But here, God has control of all of these things. And then it tells us that they're able to do what God wants them to do. Their wings... Or the creatures did not turn, and they went, but they went straight forward. And as for the likeness of their faces, well, we did that. Thus were their faces, their wings were stretched upward, the two wings of each one touched another and covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward, and they went where they did not turn. And when they went, they did not turn. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning torches and like the appearance of the turning forth. The fire was going back and forth among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. This is God saying, I'm in control. I control the animal things. So even though they've been taken over by the Babylonians and they're a very powerful people, nevertheless God says, I have power, and that should be remembered. So here again, we're not given the direct interpretation of this, but if we look at this as the symbolism as it is understood by God's people, then this is no particular problem. Maybe we have some questions here before we go ahead. Well, if not,
I just thought, I think it's just amazing that vision that Ezekiel had. I mean, appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord.
Right.
I mean, he saw this person who was growing like an elephant. And around him was this rainbow.
Yeah, the Hebrew words used to describe this, to describe it as a flashing light that would radiate the sun and would make it appear like it was moving. It was just glory, the glory of the Lord in this manifestation. Yeah. So again, I think of what this is intended to do. It is to encourage the people of God who are gathering on the banks of the Kabar River. They have no place to worship. They don't have a building or anything. They just gather there, and that's their place of worship. Now, Ezekiel says, this is the vision God has given me. This is a vision of hope. Don't give up. And this was an important thing because, sad to say, the Jews went on to basically identify themselves with the Babylonians. I don't remember. I'll look it up for you, or maybe somebody would like to do that. How many people returned from captivity? It's enough to make you cry. It's small enough to make you cry. And so they were trying to tell these people, don't take over the religion of the Babylonians. Don't take on their culture. Don't take on their idolatry or anything, but trust the Lord who has manifested himself to our prophet and priest. And that was the call. Now that's the call to us still, because we live in a world that's not unlike Babylon. We have a lot more goodies than they did, a lot more technology than they did. Some of it's a blessing, some of it's a curse. I see people with their little computer, and I wonder what else they do in life. Everything is on that computer, and I wonder if the Lord's on that computer. But good times are always a trial for God's people. Difficult times cause them to think again about what's really important in life. And that's what Ezekiel is trying to get the people to do. Think about the important things of life. Trust the Lord. Go forward. Keep your faith. And, of course, they were allowed the freedom to practice their religion. Now, as time went on, they were persecuted even for that. But they were allowed. And bear in mind, the Lord sent kings. He sent kings to say... I guess I shouldn't call them kings, but emperors, if you will. And in Darius, and who's the other king that allowed...
Is it Cyrus?
Cyrus. Yeah. Darius. No, that doesn't sound right. Anyhow, getting way ahead of ourselves, those kings allowed the people to go, and that's what the Ezra and Nehemiah is all about. The time when they are allowed to return to the promised land. And like I say, you could cry when you read the number that probably out of the millions of Jews, only a small number came. Next time, if I can remember, I'll go through the scriptures and where it lists how many came back from this family and that tribe and that tribe. But it is really a tragedy. So here again, what seems so out of understanding for us, these were all messages of faith and hope. These were calling people to God's grace. And so, next time then, let's look at Daniel, and let's see. No, I have another one here, the vision of four wheels. So we'll look at the vision of the four wheels. Bear in mind again that four should be a one, and that's verses 15 through 21. And we'll look at the vision of the four wheels, and then also the vision of the dry bones. And that'll be a very easy one. We'll take that for next time. See, I have 2 minutes. I don't think that's time to start another one at this point. Any other questions? Well, let's conclude with a benediction. And now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Off, I didn't press yet.
Good.